All right, the teens are dismissed. Back to their class. I'm going to kind of open up here just a little bit. I've been feeling a little discouraged lately. Just as a Christian, sometimes we get in those slumps in life, you know, or plateaus, whatever, however you want to look at them. And it's been interesting. The last couple of months, God has been doing some really great things, and I just haven't really taken time to really consider them. Some what we might call divine encounters, you know, or planned divine encounters. But I want to share just one of them with you because I thought this was really cool. So Ryan, over a year ago, painted some caricature of Jesus on the back of my tracker, and he put a verse up there, John 14:6. There we go. I'm the way. No, that's not the right one. No, that's right. Yeah, I'm the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah. Okay. So I've been having trouble with verses lately. Yesterday during the wedding, I kind of messed up too. But I was so that's been on there for about a year. It tells you how long I've washed my car. Anyway, so I came out of Smith's. This was just this week. I came out of Smith's, and I saw someone walking away from my car, and I just had a feeling that they were looking at it. I have a tracker, and I'm always getting people asking me about it because it's good on gas mileage and things like that, so it's no big deal. But I saw him walking away from it, so I was pretty sure he was looking at it, but he got in his truck, which was right next to me, and I got in my tracker. I started it up, and I turned, and there he is. He had gotten out and was standing right at my window. And he kind of looks at me. I'm like, yeah. And he says, what does that? What does that mean on the back? I'm like, the verse? Yeah, what does that mean? And I said, well, that's, I'm kind of stumbling. I mean, how many times do you have somebody come up, you know? And so I'm kind of like, well, it says Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and nobody can get to God through him, you know? And he said, what does that mean? And all of a sudden I get this feeling that maybe he's testing me, right? So maybe he's a Christian and he just wants to see if I'm sporting a verse on the back of my car, maybe I ought to know, you know, what it says. And so I tell him, I said, well, that means that Jesus is the only way to be saved and the only way to God the Father and so forth. And he says, well, how do you do that? And again, I'm just thinking, man, why is he testing me? You know, so, you know, well, I said, you just got to say yes to Jesus. He died on the cross for you and took your sins upon himself. And it's just basically saying yes to him. And it's not just receiving him as Savior, but it's also receiving him as Lord and then, you know, learning to submit yourself and obey to him. And he goes, well, how do you do that? So I was just, I said yes. He goes, he said, well, someone told me that you have to go up in front of a church to do that. And I said, well, that's probably some church tradition. You don't have to go up in front. It's really, you know, what God sees in your heart and stuff. And he kind of looks at me and he just pauses and he goes, you know, I think I want to do that. This is not a test. Or maybe it was, right? I mean, but not by him. And I just, you know, there's just been some crazy things like this going on in the last couple of months. And I'm telling this story because I want us to just stop and think a little bit and be encouraged that God is working. You know, Ryan said it earlier, and he was referring to one of my to a story and some other things that he's probably heard. But God is working in our community, and he is working through us. And we have to understand that he's doing the work. I mean, he calls us to be a witness, and he calls us to be light. So we live our lives to the best of our ability, and we live in obedience, and we try to tell people about him, whether it's through our lives or through actions or through words. But he's doing the work, and we've got to remember that. And when we get into these periods of our life where nothing seems to be going on, I think we do need to stop and kind of take a look at ourselves and say, you know, am I kind of just coasting here right now? But when it comes to salvation, it's not about us. We can't change anybody's mind. You know, we can't force them to become saved. It's God. And so that just served as a reminder to me that God is working. God is doing great things. And we just have to be faithful, and we just, even when we feel that we're kind of in a slump, we just got to keep moving forward and keep living in obedience and keep doing what he says, and I promise that he's going to bless that. Amen. So Tammy and I just had another encounter Saturday when we went out to, no, I mean Friday when we went out to lunch. And something similar, she didn't receive Christ there, but with a young gal is looking for help, and she really felt like it was a divine appointment too. It was just some crazy neat things. So praise God. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning. Thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. You were a human at one point. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that you experienced every temptation that we've experienced, and you know what it's like to be human. You know how hard it is. You know that there are vices in our lives and things that we struggle with. And we know, you also know that we have this enemy who loves to accuse, to get in our face when we've sinned, when we haven't lived up to your expectations, and just tell us how rotten we are and how we'll never live up to your expectations and how we ought to just give up and just give in to the world and so forth. Lord, I pray that you would just protect us from the enemy and help us to do all that you desire of us to do. The things that you tell us in your scripture for a reason, they're for our benefit, they're for our good. When you tell us to When you tell us not to forsake the assembling together, there's a reason why we have church. There's a reason why we gather together. When you tell us we need to commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to your word, there's a reason for that. As we're going to see today, there's a reason why you tell us not to do things like drink, do drugs, have illicit sexual relationships and things like that. Lord, help us as we go through your word today. And I pray for conviction where conviction needs to be, and I pray for encouragement where encouragement needs to take place. May our eyes and ears and hearts be open to what you say. And may we not just hear it, but listen and put into action what you require of us, Lord. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we turn to Genesis 9. I was going to skip this passage and decided not to. And what's funny is I was not going to be preaching about what I'm preaching about today. But as I was studying and going through the passage, I thought this maybe is an appropriate topic. And I told you that we need to look at all the first in Scripture as well. So This passage we're going through today is the passage about Noah getting drunk and the sin of his son afterwards. Let's start with Genesis 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, something I want to point out here real quick is next week we'll talk about this a little bit too, is that this is after the flood. It's really the beginning of the repopulation of the earth, and you will notice in here that who gets cursed as a result of Ham's sin? It's not Ham, it's his son Canaan, right? Kind of interesting. Canaan, or the Canaanites, were the people group that was in the Promised Land. And when God told the Israelites to go into the Promised Land, He told them that they needed to completely clear the land of the Canaanites. If you remember your history, that did not happen. And Canaan became servants of Israel. Well, guess who the Israelites are a descendant of? Shem. So this is kind of interesting. I just wanted to throw that out there real quick, you know. So, you know, some people look at that. Why were the Canaanites slaughtered? Well, there was a curse that went all the way back to Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And it's not to say that the Canaanites were punished for the curse of Ham or Canaan, the father of the Canaanites. But most likely, that sin of Ham kind of was reflective of the attitude of Canaan, because the Canaanites were extremely evil. As far as the tribes in the area, they were considered some of the most evil. So just kind of interesting that all the way back to the flood, after the flood, really God is setting up the whole thing for when the Israelites enter the Promised Land later on in Exodus and Leviticus. But anyway, so, all right. But what I want to talk about today is really, this is the first mention of alcohol and drink. And I didn't have any intention on talking about this, but then it hit me, you know what, this is church, we're God's people, and God lays out certain things that He expects us to follow, and so why not talk about this? We should be talking about this, you know? And you'll notice that it's kind of interesting, Noah does not get in trouble for getting drunk, or at least in the Scripture, he isn't the one that gets cursed for sin. It's actually Ham. I don't know what the whole situation was here. We only have a little bit of information here. But one thing I want you to notice is that in verse 20 it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. Now some scholars think that Noah was the first one to make alcohol. I don't believe that. I think, you know, it didn't take man very long to figure that one out. And so when before the flood it talks about, you know, just kind of the atmosphere and the hearts of people. I'm sure there was alcohol at that point, you know. I wasn't there, so I can't say that with 100% assurity, but I'm, you know, it just kind of makes sense. But Noah was not a man of the ground at that point. I don't know what Noah did, you know. But this verse clearly says that he began to be a man of the soil. He began to be a farmer, a horticulturist. And he planted a vineyard, and he probably didn't know a whole lot about winemaking or things like that. And I'm just kind of, maybe I'm making excuses for him, but I kind of get this picture that maybe this was a mistake. It was an accident. His wine was a little too strong. I don't know, you know. The fact is he doesn't get in trouble, you know. It doesn't say anything there. The sin is Ham's. But what's interesting is that even though he didn't get in trouble, there was still a consequence to drunkenness. The first time it's mentioned in Scripture, there's a consequence tied to it. Kind of interesting. Now, before we begin kind of really getting into this, I want us to take a look at the proper context of alcohol in Scripture. When Scripture talks about alcohol, what is it talking about? Well, first off, wine is the primary alcoholic beverage in ancient times. And I guess I'm talking more specifically Palestine and that area. There was, the Egyptians had mead and beer, but the hard liquor didn't come about until about the 12th century. Kind of interesting. Okay, so keep that in mind. So we're talking about wine mostly. Also, back then, there was no refrigeration in ancient times, which meant that if we didn't want to waste the product of the grapes. There needed to be a way to preserve it. And God created fermentation. I mean, and so they were able to keep the product of the grapes and use it. So there's no refrigeration back then. Also, there was a lot of, number three, I want you to keep in mind that naturally fermented wine is between 5 to 20% alcohol. Now, why do I point this out? Because back then, the strongest drink was 20% alcohol. Today, what is the strongest drink? Oof. We've got 100 proof. We've got, we've got some alcohol that is like, I think, I mean, I'm not really familiar, but 80, 90%. 100%, there maybe is 100% alcohol. I mean, you know, there's all this real strong liquor and stuff back then, now, but back then it was only 5 to 20% alcohol. And then to top that off, really, wine was mixed with water. There was no way to purify water back then, and water had a lot of, contained a lot of illness and sickness associated with it. And so they would mix their wine with water to help purify it, and it was common to mix it one part wine to 2 to 3 parts water. Okay, so when you do the math, one glass of wine back then would have been anywhere between 1 to 5% alcohol. That's equivalent to a near beer or a common domestic beer, about 5-6% alcohol. Okay, this is the context, all right, of alcohol. Understand that. Now, even so, we can still apply. What Scripture says about alcohol then to now, people still got drunk. Some people did not. It was not proper to drink straight wine, but people did it anyway. Okay, people still got drunk. I do want to point out too that Scripture actually reveals that wine is given to men by God, and in Psalm 104:15 it says to make them glad. I point that out because a lot of times we think that alcohol is the problem. That the liquid itself is the problem. As we're going to see, it's not really the problem. So, as I said, even though this is the context of alcohol in Scripture, wine is the context, diluted wine, sometimes with when it comes to the drunkenness and so forth, it's the 20% alcohol in wine. But anyway, whatever Scripture says, it can still be applied to any alcoholic beverage today. But I want you to keep this in mind, because when Scripture talks about moderation and stuff, the 1 to 5% is what it has in mind. Right? One mixed drink has about how much alcohol? Well over 20%. One mixed drink. That is not within the context of Scripture. Okay, so what does Scripture say? Let's take a look at some New Testament references, and I'm just going to throw them all up here, and then we're going to read them. So you can start by turning to Ephesians in the Old Testament there after the Gospels. Ephesians 5:18. I'm going to start with 15, just for a little context. 5:15, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. This is kind of an important verse. I want to read this again. I didn't plan on this, but as I'm reading it, I'm just kind of like, wow. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. This ties into what we're talking about today. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's turn to Romans. So you got to back up a little bit. 13:13. Again, let's get some context. We'll start in verse 11. Romans 13, starting in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify His desires. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. One more, 1 Peter. To your right, 1 Peter 4:1. I know it's not fair, I have my phone and you have Bibles. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for you doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, what does this say about alcohol? That alcohol is evil? Do these verses say that alcohol is evil? No. They don't say anything about alcohol being evil. They say that drunkenness is the issue. They say, don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. There are plenty of examples in Scripture why one ought not to get drunk. Plenty of examples in the Old Testament itself. I'm not going to read these, but hopefully you know the stories. One story is about Lot, if you remember. After Lot fled from Sodom and Gomorrah, he ended up in some hills, he and his daughters, two daughters, and they thought that everybody in the world had been wiped out. And his daughters were concerned about this, so they thought they needed to repopulate the world, so they got their father Lot drunk and laid with him. Lot didn't know any better. He was inebriated. Samson, who was chosen by God to be a judge of Israel, constantly was getting himself in trouble, all because of alcohol. He was making promises, and he was speaking riddles, and finally, he was with a woman, Delilah, who was paid by the Philistines to find out what his weakness was, how they could zap his strength, and she got him drunk three times. Finally, the third time, he told her, lost all of his strength, was captured by the Philistines, and ended up dying, fortunately being somewhat redeemed by taking the Philistines with him. There's a story of Amon, who was Absalom's brother. Absalom was the son of David, and Absalom commanded some servants to get Amon drunk. And once he was drunk, they could put him to death, which they did. Same goes for Asa, the king. They got him drunk, put him to death as well. And then Ahasuerus and Vashti. Anybody know who those people are? Story of Esther. Ahasuerus was actually the king that Esther marries. But what kind of set this whole scenario of him finding a new queen was he was drinking with some nobles. They had this drunk fest going on. It was several days. And he was inebriated, and the nobles were inebriated, and he called for Vashti, his queen. He wanted to show off her beauty. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. There could be something implied there. But Vashti said, no way. And as a result, Ahasuerus went to his advisors, and they said, make it where Vashti can never see your face again. So a broken marriage resulted in drunkenness. So just some examples from Scripture when it comes to drunkenness. Alcohol is not the problem. What the problem is debauchery. The problem is debauchery. Now, what is debauchery? Debauchery is the excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. So it's not just alcohol that one can commit debauchery with. It's pretty much anything that is sensual. It would be excess in drinking, excess in drugs, excess in sex. It could even, in some sense, I think, even be excess in food, anything that is sensual. The problem is giving ourselves over to our senses and allowing our senses to take control, allowing our senses to be the most important thing. And when that happens, when we allow our senses to take control and be the most important thing, I don't even want to say it, usually or most likely, it will lead to putting ourselves above others. And as Christians, we understand that we should be putting others above ourselves. And if we constantly put ourselves above others, we eventually end up hurting others. And really, when you think about it, when you think about think about sin and the different kinds of sins there are, those sins most likely are actions done against others, and they end up hurting others. So this really isn't just a sermon about alcohol. It's really a sermon about anything that is sensual and anything that we are tempted to overindulge in. Overindulgence is a focus on self. It's not even meeting our needs, it's meeting desires. But the sad thing is, I know I probably preach it to the choir here because hopefully we all understand this, our desires never get met. We think they'll be met. And then when we obtain that level that we thought would meet it, we find out that there's got to be another level after that. There's got to be another one after that, another one after that, another one after that. We never fully satisfy those desires. And that's when it comes to starting to hurt people. Because then we don't care what our actions do to others. We only care about trying to reach that next level. And we're willing to, you know, I know cases of definitely of people who are into drugs who had gotten so far into drugs they were stealing from their families. That's just one thing. I mean, doing all sorts of things that hurt their family. And most of all, the one thing that really, my brother was a drug addict. And you guys remember some of you remember he visited us. And after he left, he kind of went downhill. He had to hit real bottom. He called me up one night and he was high and talking nonsense and stuff. And he's like, well, I'll just come back over there with you guys. And I said, Levi, you're not coming back over here. And I think that is what really did it, because he just stopped on the phone. He goes, I'm not welcome there? I said, no, you're not welcome there. And he said, fine, and he just hung up. And I think that did it. And he finally got some help, and praise God. He's been, I don't know, Tammy, how long has it been? I don't even know how long it's been. Like, almost a year, almost a year, almost a year he's been dry. He's back together with his family. He's in church. He's serving God. That was just awesome. But he hurt so many people. This is what I want to point out. He hurt his wife. He hurt his children this whole time. He hurt his mother and father. He hurt his brother and his brother's family. Because it was all about him. It was all about getting that to that next level. That's what's wrong with debauchery. So we end up hurting each other. The question is, coming back down to alcohol, can Christians consume alcohol? And in Scripture, there really is nothing that says Christians cannot consume alcohol. There's nothing that expressly forbids drinking of alcohol. Jesus drank alcohol. Jesus made wine at a party. Jesus drank at the Last Supper with his disciples. You know, they had glasses of wine and so forth. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that expressly forbids it. In fact, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul kind of confirms a Corinthian saying. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So, the consuming of alcohol is not exactly forbidden in Scripture. There is the expectation of moderation. And that's not just in drinking alcohol, that's everything. The Christian life is supposed to be a life of moderation, not going to extremes. 1 Peter 1:5-8. Peter says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. I think this is kind of an interesting verse. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And when you are drunk or high, you are not sober-minded, you are not watchful, and bad things happen when you don't have all your faculties. Right? Bad things happen. So be sober-minded. Be watchful. The enemy is always looking for an opportunity to, he says, devour. I like to say, disrupt, discourage, and destroy. But he's always looking for an opportunity. And when we consume too much, there is opportunity. Opportunity. Those who choose to consume must be conscious of their brother's weakness, though. And we know that there are people that have a problem with the struggle with alcohol. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. The context of this passage is meat eaten that has been sacrificed to idols. But it can be applied to pretty much anything of a nature where people have a weak conscience or a weak reserve about it. Verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay? Now, let me backtrack here. Let me tell you what he's saying here. Let me apply it to alcohol. So we have this knowledge that it's okay for the Christian to consume alcohol in moderation, right? Okay? So some people take that to the extreme. And they say, well, if I've got that freedom, then I can do it anywhere. I can do it out in the public. I can do it with other Christians. I've got freedom. That's puffed up. But Paul says, but love builds up. And watch what he says here. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, some people thought it was okay, other people did not. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If you choose to drink, that's your choice. Do it moderately. But don't allow your freedom to become a stumbling block to others. There are some people who think that drinking is wrong. And I'm okay with that. That's fine. You think it's wrong? That's. I would hope that you don't become dogmatic about it. In fact, I hope that's just a conviction of yours that, you know, I'm just going to avoid alcohol. There's too many things that can happen with it, so I'm just going to stay away from it. But there are people who have that mindset. And we who believe that there's a freedom in drinking need to take into consideration our brother. And there are definitely those who struggle with it. It's not just, they have an addiction. And it's not being loving if we use flaunt our freedom in front of them. That's not being loving. That is only being concerned about ourselves and not those that we call brother and sister. And if you do have a problem with it, if it's a vice, then avoid it at all costs. Flee from it. If you are in a situation where there are people who are drinking around you, then just leave. Don't think that you're strong enough to stay there and deal with it. James 1:12-15, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't think that you can be in that situation and be okay. You know, the first time you might. In fact, the enemy might be okay with that. Hey, look at you. You did really good that time. You know, you should go again. I guarantee you, and we have plenty of recovering alcoholics and addicts who can verify this. You can't do it. There's no way to do it. So if it's a vice of yours, just completely stay away from it. Be open and honest about it so that those of us who are okay can make sure that we don't present a stumbling block to you. There's another part to this, though, and it really comes from the sin of Ham. You know, you saw that when Noah got drunk, he became uncovered, and Ham saw him uncovered in his tent. Now, there's something there that we're not quite getting. It wasn't recorded there, but there's something that is whether Ham had nefarious designs the Israelites would have understood that in Leviticus it says that it's wrong to see the nakedness of others besides our spouses. So they would have understood that. But I think there's something a little bit more there, something funky happened. And instead of him just going and dealing with it or just being quiet and not saying anything, he goes and tells his brother. And you kind of get the idea there that, and again, making some conjectures here, but maybe he was making fun of Noah. Maybe he was making fun of his father. Maybe it was just a kind of a gossip type of thing. I don't know. But there was, to really understand this passage, we have to understand that something was wrong with Ham's heart. Because some people look at this and go, why was Ham cursed? It was Noah that got drunk. It was Noah that, well, obviously there had to have been something there that was on Ham's side. Ham did not have pure intentions. So, and we know he didn't, because he didn't take care of things in the proper way. Like I said, he could have gone and he could have covered up his father. He could have just said nothing at all. But he goes and he tells his brothers. So don't be like Ham. Ham didn't help his father, and Ham did nothing, but instead ended up doing more damage than good. Now, what was the more damage? His son was cursed. You know, that was the more damage. So we can actually learn from Ham in this situation too. There are so many Christians, brothers and sisters, who are being allowed to, let me just come out and say it, participate in debauchery. And we just look the other way. We're afraid to say something to them. And when that happens, we're acting just like Ham. Or we go and talk to other people about it. But we don't ever go to that person and say anything to them or confront them. We're being just like Ham. I've said it before in the beginning of Genesis, when Cain kills his brother, Abel, and God comes to him and says, Cain, where's your brother Abel? What was his response? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, with the implication of, no, I'm not. But as we see in Scripture, when we are supposed to love one another with the love of Christ, we are our brother's keeper. That was the complete wrong answer. We are our brother's keeper. Now, that's not to say we're their jail guard, you know, their prison guard, or, you know, or their morality police. But we are to keep one another accountable. It's a mutual accountability. Look at what Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? Love one another as I have loved you. You ever notice in the Gospels, when Jesus confronts sin, he does it differently with the Pharisees than he does with others. You ever notice that? The Pharisees, he's just like right in their face. You know, he calls them brood of vipers and things like that, you know. Why is that? Because the Pharisees, no one is equal with Jesus, but he was a rabbi and a teacher of the law, and the Pharisees were teachers of laws, of the law. So in some sense, at that point, they were equals, and so he was calling them out. They should have known better, right? But when he was handling the sin of others, like the adulterous woman, you know, now some people get this idea as he's writing in the dust there that he was actually writing sins out of the Pharisees, and that would be in character with him, you know, calling things out, you know. But when it came to the woman, he looks up and he says, "Where are your accusers?" You know, I'm sure she's kind of frightened, and he just says to her, "Go and sin no more. You know, you're forgiven. Now go and sin no more." You know. That is the law of Christ. Turn with me to Romans 15. One through three. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" And one more. James 5. through 20. "My brothers, If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We are to be one another's keeper. The American church is really failing at that. It is really failing at that. Hopefully, Kingman Christian Church is different. When we hold one another accountable, it's important to understand that it has to be what we see as being a wrong action or sin in somebody's life, it has to be Scripture supported. Accountability relies on Scripture. And there's actually different ways that we need to approach people when we see sin in their life. 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about, says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training, right? And in that passage, I see three ways that we need to approach people. When we're holding our brother accountable, we've got to stop and ask ourselves three questions. Is the person that we're going to confront, do they know any better? Do they know that what they're doing is wrong? Do they know that it's sin? And if they don't know, then we need to approach them with gentleness and teach them what Scripture says. We need to teach them. And we see Jesus doing this in Scripture. We need to ask ourselves, is this person just mistaken? Or did they somehow get something mixed up, or did somebody teach them something wrong? And if that's the case, again, we approach them with gentleness and we correct them. We correct their thinking. Or we ask, does this person know better? Do they know they ought not to be doing these things? And if that is the case, then we rebuke them. And Jesus lines out the way that we're supposed to rebuke. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. He says, if your brother sins against you. Now, when I went through that passage, I found out that many manuscripts just have the word, that they take out the words against you. And it says, if your brother sins. It's not just against you. If your brother sins, go to him, point out his sin, and if he repents, all is well. All right? So, if we know that our brother knows better, but they're doing it, then we go to them as an individual. Listen to this carefully, because we want to talk behind people's back. We want to go to other people and tell them what's going on and so forth. You are responsible. If you see a sin in somebody's life, you are responsible to go to them and point it out. Now, I don't suggest you going to them and saying, Mark, you're a scumbag, and you're doing this and this and this, and if you don't repent, you're going to hell. I don't advise that, okay, because you're not going to get far. But it's, Mark, you know I love you, and we're friends, and I want to point something out to you, and you know I don't want you to feel like I'm judging you in the sense of condemning you or anything, but I feel like what you're doing is wrong here, and this is it. And remember, I love you, and I mean that's the way we approach people. The whole purpose is to the whole purpose of confronting people is the result is repentance. So Jesus says, if someone's sinning, you go to them. If they don't repent, then you take two or three others with you, or one or two others, so that there can be a witness. Because the next step after that, if there's no repenting, is going to the church. And then the church deals with it. And how we deal with it is, I know that the church used to excommunicate and stuff. The only time I see that in Scripture is when Paul is talking about the young man who's sleeping with his mother, and they say, put him out. But Jesus says that we need to treat that person as a tax collector and a Gentile, which means that they're unsaved, and we need to treat them as an unsaved person. So it doesn't mean that we just shun them. They come to church, and everybody turns their back, and you know nobody looks at them or anything like that. That is not what that means. It means that we love on them, but we always point them to Jesus. There is Jesus talks about judging properly, though. because some of us have can have the tendency to become morality police. I have that in me. Maybe because I'm a pastor, you know. I get real discouraged. I start looking at everybody going, man, they're doing wrong, they're doing wrong, they're doing wrong, you know, and I want to be the morality police. And that's not the proper way. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, I'm kind of skipping through this so we can get done here. But you know the scripture. This is from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says to, when we go to judge, and a lot of people think that this passage is against judging. That we shouldn't judge. It's not the case. What Jesus is saying in this passage is that when we judge, it's not a prohibition to judge, but it's a warning on how to judge. He says, when you judge someone, expect the same measure to be used against you. So, in essence, judge them the way that you want to be judged. Okay? And if we're honest as Christians and as followers of Jesus Christ, if we're honest, then we want to be judged. That sounds weird, but we want others to hold us accountable. So we want others looking at our lives and making judgments about it. Okay? Not harsh judgments, but because they love us, that they will approach us and correct us. And that's the way that we need to handle it with others. So that's really what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's not a prohibition. He's saying not to judge, but when you judge, number one, examine yourself. Examine yourself before confrontation. Many times, the sins that we see in others and we get upset about are the sins that we struggle with. And there could be some jealousy there. There could be really ill feelings towards ourselves. Some self-judgment there, and we take it out on others. So we're to examine ourselves before we confront and make sure that we're doing it with the right heart, that we're doing it because we love the person that we're confronting. And Jesus then doesn't really give us an excuse not to confront. He gives us instructions on how to confront lovingly. Make sure that when you do it, it's in the manner that you would want done to you. Pretty simple. Okay? All right. So what? Let me make a broader statement here. When it comes to, God created us to be sensual people. He created us to have desires. The Jews have this concept. They believe that the human being is comprised of two elements, two sides, the Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer Ra. The Yetzer Tov is what they call the mammalian, the fleshy desires, you know, and those are hunger, comfort, companionship, sex, things like that. And they don't necessarily believe that those things are bad, you know. The Yetzer Tov or the spiritual, Yetzer Ra are the spiritual desires, wanting to be closer to God, wanting to be altruistic and things like that. And they believe that there's got to be this balance there between the two. That's what they strive for. And I think they're kind of on track there. God has given us these desires, and He's given us a proper way for them to be fulfilled. Take sex, for instance. The proper way for those desires to be fulfilled is within the marriage relationship. That's where He created the sexual relationship to be. So we can fulfill those desires, but when we do, they need to be fulfilled responsibly and moderately. We can never allow them to get to the point where we're putting others above ourselves or that we're not meeting the needs of others because we're trying to fulfill our desires. Right? So there's some application there. Fulfill your sensual desires responsibly and moderately. There's proper channels to do so, but never, ever put such desires above the needs of others. Right? And second, loving a brother or sister means to not allow them to put sensual desires above others. We're responsible for that. So, church, I'm presenting scripture here that tells us that these are the things we ought to do. And I'm encouraging us, let's do them. Let's do them. Let's love one another. Let's not allow one another to continue in sin. In a sinful lifestyle, in debauchery, if it goes that far. And let's learn to confront one another with love and respect. And to be gracious as God is gracious with us. And to be merciful as God is merciful to us. Amen. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for showing us how to do it. Even with your grace and mercy, you don't overlook sin. And as followers, you're constantly dealing with our sin and revealing our sin to us. Whether it's through your word, through a sermon, through a song, through just talking with another brother or sister, I pray that you'd help us to listen when you reveal things to us, that we would listen and submit to you and do what you say. But you also use us to deal with each other's sin. And I would learn that I would pray that you would help us to learn how to do that in the same manner that you do. Help us not to be afraid to do it. That our love for others, love for each other, would grow and blossom within us. And that in some sense we can't even help but going and holding one another accountable. And in the same way, Lord, that you would help us to be receptive to others when they come to us and point things out to us and correct us. That there would be this mutual accountability that takes place within this church family. Help us not to allow sin to reign. Because when it does reign, we as a church cannot fully accomplish and do what you've called us to do. So help us be diligent in cleaning out the sin, but again, with grace, mercy, and love. Help us do it correctly. And when it comes to the things like drinking and stuff like that, Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to consider others before ourselves. Lead us to certain convictions in those areas. And then maybe just stick with them. Lord, we love you. We thank you. You're an awesome and amazing God. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.
As we prepare to take communion, they'll be passing out the elements. You can just hold them and we will partake together.